This morning's Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we may, each one of us, hear your voice speaking to us this morning. We pray that you'd help us to hear together those things you want us as a gathered people to hear. We pray that we would be attentive, that you would give us understanding and insight, and help us to see what particular message you have for each of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're feeling we've been in 2 Corinthians for quite a long time, there have been quite a few breaks along the way since Easter when we began. I am going to not go beyond the end of chapter 7, so after today there'll be one more sermon on 2 Corinthians, and then we'll be getting a bit looking at some other varied part of Scripture. We left Paul last week making a heartfelt appeal for reconciliation in chapter 6, 11 and 13, really. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. In return, widen your hearts also, indicating that there have been tensions between them from a distance, and he's hoping for reconciliation. Now, it's not entirely clear how this next passage fits in with that. If you like, what's the sort of external logic? What links the next bit that we've just heard read with what has gone before and comes after? Because actually, at chapter 7, verse 2, it's as if he carries on from the end of chapter 6. Make room in your hearts for us. As if this is a sort of parenthesis. Not obviously clearly linked. So, and most of the commentators are unsure as well. On the other hand, the inner logic, if you like, within this short section is quite clear. So I'm going to focus on that. We'll do a couple of things a bit differently. I won't try to work out how does this fit into the overall flow of his argument, because I'm not sure what that is. And the other thing we're going to do slightly differently, just for a change, is to look at the passage back to front, which sounds a bit naughty, given that the Holy Spirit has had it read front to back, had it written front to back. But I just think there are a number of things that might become clearer if we start at the back and work back, or work forwards to the front. So here's his conclusion at the end, the instruction he's been leading up to, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, every pollution of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So that's what he wants them to do. That's what this section is leading up to. What is this defilement or pollution that he is so concerned about? Well, the most likely answer is that it's attendance at pagan temples, that is, the temples of the other religions, of which There were two a penny in Corinth. There were many different shrines and gods that you could worship. Many of the Christians, those who weren't of a Jewish background, most of the new believers in Christ, will have come from a background of worshipping other gods, pagan gods at the various shrines. Now we know that mainly because in the first letter he wrote, 1 Corinthians, he talks to them a bit about the danger of worshipping idols. To summarize his argument, the idols that they were thinking of are not the idols in the mind or the loves of our heart, which is what it tends to be nowadays. Most of us don't bow down to a carved image or a metal image or whatever it might be. At least I hope we don't. But in those days, that was what they worshipped in the temple, the representation of their God. Now, on the one hand, Paul, don't turn to it, I'll just read a couple of verses. On the one hand, Paul says this, 8 verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, 4. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. So they're not gods, they don't represent any true God, because there is only one true God. But what he goes on to argue, and it's to do with the question of whether you can eat the food offered at the shrine, to say there are demonic forces behind the idols. Although I sometimes like to think of it as in front of the idols. So people come in to worship the idol, and they're bowing down to worship the idol. And it's as if the demons come in front and say, oh, I'll take that worship. I like that worship. I like being worshipped. That's sort of, I think, the idea he has, chapter 10, 20 and 21. No, I imply that what pagans, non-believers, sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So I think that is where this idea of defilement or pollution is most likely to come from. There were two main activities we gather going on in or around the pagan temples. On a purely bodily, fleshly level, there was temple prostitution. The devil knows how to get people through the doors. And on a more less fleshly, spiritual level, you might say, they would worship the idols or the gods behind the idols. But Paul doesn't allow us in verse 1 here to think in totally separate categories. You know, the one is something you do with your bodies, the stuff with the temple prostitutes, and the other bit is the bit you do with your souls or your spirit. That's very alien to the Bible's way of thinking. God has made us body and spirit. We don't exist apart from our bodies. They're part of the essence of who we are. So what we do in the flesh affects the whole of our lives, including our spirit. What we do in the spirit affects the whole of our lives, including our body. Now, I may come back to this topic a bit on an issue sermon in one of the Sundays in Advent, but just to sow your seed there for the moment. But even if that is true, why is it such a problem here? What has led up to this conclusion? That verse actually begins with a therefore in the Greek. This translation has turned the structure around, but it's basically because of all this that he's just said, therefore, since all this, therefore do this. So it's all built on what he's been saying before. And what he's just been saying is a series of quotations from different parts of what we would call the Old Testament. For him, it was the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And they're all to do with the Lord's attitudes and actions towards his people, Israel. So he starts with words that the Lord speaks through Moses. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11, you don't need to turn to it now, but for your reference. And it's actually echoed in Ezekiel 37:27. We could sum this up as the Lord's intention. This is his declaration of intent. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, actually, in the evening sermons, we've been looking at where all this began, this idea of God dwelling amongst his people. Larry's started a series on the early chapters of Genesis. We see there very clearly how this has been God's intention from the very beginning. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, not just for their own sakes, not just because it was a great place to live, although it was, but more importantly, because it was the place where God chose to live on earth amongst his people. You remember how he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. His dwelling place on earth. He desired to walk with them and talk with them day by day. So much does God delight in the human beings that he has created. We know that that original intention was ruined when Adam and Eve turned against God and had to be ejected from the garden. But it remained the Lord's intention, as we hear in these words spoken to Moses a few hundred years later in Leviticus. God says he still intends to dwell among mankind, but in Leviticus he's narrowed the focus. He'll live amongst his chosen people, Israel, and just in one chosen place, which initially was the tabernacle, the tent or portable temple, and then in the temple in Jerusalem. His intention was to dwell amongst his people and walk amongst them. That intention brings with it expectations. What God expects of those amongst whom he dwells and walks and talks. We might say that such an immense privilege brings with it responsibilities. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Now that was originally, those words were originally spoken, Isaiah 52, verse 11, to the people of Israel when they were no longer in the land but in exile. So when it says, come out from amongst them, it's talking about the pagans, the heiden, amongst whom they were living in exile. The point that Paul is making by quoting that particular scripture is that having the Lord dwelling in your midst, having the Lord dwelling in your own life, has consequences. Life can't just go on as before. God has expectations of his people. And Paul knows that some of the ways they've been behaving in Corinth, some of the things they've been doing, are not appropriate to them now that they are followers of Jesus Christ. They don't belong to anywhere where the Lord is present. They have made them unclean, and being unclean excludes you from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, talking about defilement of body and spirit. Expectation. And then he moves on to adoption. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, these words were originally spoken to just one of the people of Israel, King David, about him and his descendants. It's an extraordinary privilege which is held out to him here. The Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, will take David and his sons and daughters into his own household to be his own family, adopted. And here's something even more extraordinary. Paul believes that the Christians in Corinth are included in that promise. In fact, he thinks that about all these promises. They're all addressed to Israel in one way or another, Israel as a whole or Israel as an individual. But Paul says the Lord wasn't just speaking to those people at that time. He's also speaking to the Christians in his day. They were included, whether or not they formerly belonged to the people of Israel, even if they were former idol worshippers. To all such people, God had the same intention, the same expectation, and he was intending the same future, to be adopted into his family. So you could say for Paul, this isn't just something from the past about Israel. And it's not just something in the future. It's something for the present, for the people he's writing to. Fast forward 1,500 years or so, we find someone else propagating a similar thought. Paul's understanding and conviction about God's delight in his people and so on, desire to be with them, had rather got lost under the corrupted rituals of the medieval church in Europe. And he took a German theology professor to rediscover them, as we've been remembering this last week. What Martin Luther saw was that the Christians of his day were also included in these promises originally made to Israel. You may remember the great exchange described at the end of chapter 5. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus broke down the great wall of separation between humanity and God. He dealt with the sin. He took away the defilement which kept us from the Lord's presence. He made us legally righteous in God's sight. The separation that had existed became a thing of the past. And so we too can be adopted into God's great worldwide family. We too inherit, for example, that promise to King David. It's not just a promise for David, not just a promise for the Christians that Paul was writing to. It's not just something for those who were emerging from the spiritual darkness of the medieval church. It's a promise for those who follow Jesus Christ today. If we are trusting in Christ, then God says to you and to me, I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son or a daughter to me. So for us too, this is present. Not past, not future, but present. We are included in that we, at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, well, we are part of the we. It's not just the Corinthian Christians. This is the great privilege we all share if we are Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. And just as a footnote, if you want to know more about what that all means, which I've just very briefly outlined, do think of coming to the Christianity Explored course. We will be looking at the details of quite what that means, the great privilege that God offers us. But we too need to remember that great privileges come with great expectations, or we might say with responsibilities. For them, that responsibility was a complete break from idol worship and all that was associated with it. And there's more along those lines as we continue to work our way to the start of the passage. So we've traced the logic back, if you like, from the conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 7 to the steps that lead up to that in 16 to 18. And now we do the same sort of procedure with the first half of 14 to 16. So here's the conclusion. It's sort of in the middle of verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. That is to say, we Christians are now the place which God makes his dwelling on earth. Wherever we are gathered, the Lord God Almighty is walking amongst us and talking with us by his Holy Spirit. Slightly awesome thought, isn't it? Given that we are gathered at the moment. So what has gone before? What is the lead up to that conclusion? Well, if God is present, certain other things cannot be present. If God is present and we are the temple of the living God, then that rules out certain ways of behaving, which are not fitting in the presence of God. Certain approaches to life are impossible. Some patterns of living simply don't belong in the presence of God. And that's really what those five questions in 14 and 15 are all about. They all expect the answer, no, or even no way. In fact, they demand the answer, no. It's so obvious, you wonder why he even asks the questions. Righteousness and lawlessness. What could be more obvious than the fact they have no partnership? Light with darkness. Whether you're thinking of that in literal terms or metaphorical or spiritual terms, the same is true. The one rules the other out. If you're in light, you're not in the dark. If you're in the dark, you're not in the light. So, of course, light and darkness have no fellowship. Christ and Belial, which is another name for Satan. Complete opposites. No way will they ever be in accord. Believer and unbeliever. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Here we might hesitate a little. Is there really such a clear line, we might think? Isn't it a bit more like we're all on a sort of spectrum from complete unbelief to complete belief? Not so clearly one or the other. Well, think of some of the pictures or illustrations, images used in the New Testament for becoming a Christian, for being a follower of Christ. Jesus being born again. Well, you're either one or the other, aren't you? Pauline's either out or in. You know, it's not somewhere along a spectrum. Ephesians, we were dead, we have been made alive. There's no halfway house there. Colossians, we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. Again, not much ambiguity there. We may not always know quite when we crossed from darkness to light, from not being born to being born again, whatever it may be. But we do tend to know when we've got to the far bank and entered that new dominion. And even if we are not sure, am I truly a believer or am I still an unbeliever? God is. He knows those who are his. So we're either a believer who has put their trust in Jesus or an unbeliever who hasn't. And between the two, there is an ocean of difference. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And so to the fifth and final of these questions, expecting the answer no. And almost certainly this is the sort of the punch for them. The one that was the particular issue for them. The other four were sort of building up for this. They were establishing the principle. Some things are simply not compatible with the presence of God. They just don't belong. And that's especially true when it comes to having anything to do with worshipping other gods. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So another reason for thinking this is what the particular issue is that he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 7. And of course the answer is none whatsoever. Don't mix together what doesn't belong together. But the fact that he feels the need to ask the question, which is such an obvious answer, shows that something isn't quite right amongst the Christians in Corinth. And as I've indicated, the most likely explanation is that some of these new Christians don't see the need to distance themselves from idol worship. They don't realize that they are defiling themselves by trying to make some kind of an agreement or compromise between the temple of God and idols. The two don't mix. Don't mix together what doesn't belong together. Now, if that is a right understanding of what's going on here, that does present us with a little bit of a difficulty when we try to work out what does it mean for us. As I said earlier, I suspect most of us, even if we're not Christians yet, probably don't bow down to an idol, something that has been made by human hands. And equally, we don't engage with the other stuff that I indicated was going on in the temple. At least I hope we don't defile ourselves by becoming one flesh with a person to whom we're not married. So we may not be in quite the same position as them, needing to watch out about worshipping false gods. We can't apply it one-to-one to our situation. So what we need to do is we need to, if you like, extract the principle and ponder, well, what does the underlying principle mean for us? So here are a couple of thoughts for you to go away with. The Lord's presence requires separation. If the Lord is present in my life, in our lives, that will mean separation. Now, we're not talking about total separation. Christians completely withdrawing into a ghetto from all contact with the world around. Again, there's a verse in the first letter to Corinthians which dispels that idea. 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That is to say, dissociate yourself, separate from them. That's what he wrote to them. But not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So you can mix with the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the swindlers, the greedy outside. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, as in a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That is to say, where people are bringing disgrace on the name of Jesus by claiming to be his and living in a way which is defiling them and therefore separating themselves from him, that is a dangerous thing. The Lord's presence requires separation, which is quite a tough thing to think through. It means we need to be separating ourselves from anything that corrupts or defiles or hinders our growth in holiness. Think of the last few words of the reading again. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Anything that gets in the way of that, we need to separate ourselves from, and it'll probably be something a bit different from each of us. But the principle is, separate yourself from that. Don't mix together what doesn't belong together. And then, to take it a step further, and another principle, I think, if you have been mixing with what you shouldn't have, if you have defiled yourself, and in a sense, all sin defiles to a greater or lesser extent, so we're all needing to hear this, then defilement requires cleansing. Again, I'm at the end there. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That cleansing is available in Christ if we are truly repentant. And, well, you may know this verse from 1 John, which sums it up quite well. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, obviously, that's sort of symbolic language, talking about we don't literally have a bath in the blood of Jesus. But spiritually, we are washed clean through what Jesus has done for us. And there you have the idea of cleansing from defilement being made possible through what Jesus did on the cross. None of us need to be defiled and therefore separated from God as he seeks to work in our midst. And the other verse which I will finish with is again back in first letter to Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and you see that it leads us towards communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so, if you are someone who believes themselves and know themselves to be the temple of the living God and desire to enjoy that to the full, and wants to put into practice chapter 7, verse 1, cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If that is the desire of your heart, then I invite you to the Lord's table and to allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse each one of us from all sin. Amen.